Revelation chapter 16, in our study of the book of Revelation, we've already seen the opening of the seven seals, the blowing of the seven trumpets, and now we come to the pouring out of the seven bowl judgments. We're probably in the middle of the tribulation, the beginning of that middle portion at this time. There's already been a time of judgment in the first 3.5 years, but now the intensity is going to increase. And these bowl judgments in chapter 16 really lead up to the second coming of Jesus. There's no stopping it now. And then after we get through this chapter, chapters 17, 18, and 19, we'll see some details regarding these bowl judgments, right? Chapter 16 and verse 1, John says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.'" If you remember back in chapter 15, John saw the seven angels who would pour out the seven bowls, and this voice comes from the inner sanctuary, the real temple in heaven, and issues this command to move forward with the bowl judgments. And he hears a loud voice. In your translation, it might say great, but in the Greek text, it's the word megas, which means very, very large, very, very great, magnanimous. And if you're looking to label chapter 16 in your Bibles, you can call it the great chapter of the Bible, because 11 times the Greek word megas, translated great or loud, shows up here in Revelation 16. And you can see there's a great or loud voice from the temple, a great heat from the sun, a great river called Euphrates, the great day of God Almighty, a great voice from heaven saying it is done, a great earthquake mentioned twice, a great city mentioned twice, and a great plague of hell mentioned twice. So these bowl judgments are the last in a large sequence of judgments that remind us that this event in the future had been foretold and even prophesied. We look to Psalm 79 and verses 1 and then 5 through 7. It's a psalm of Asaph, and he says, "O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. Your holy temple they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. How long, Lord? Will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place." If you're familiar with Psalm chapter 2, it speaks of the nations and rulers taking counsel together and setting themselves against God and his Messiah. And it speaks of their ultimate destruction, but then also issues a call to worship the Messiah and put their trust in him. And some do, and many won't. Such wrath and intensity upon the earth is in contrast to the coming blessing of the earth. And so we see these bowl judgments poured out just before the return of Jesus and the amazing blessing that we find in the millennial kingdom. And because of the intensity of these bowl judgments that we're looking at this morning, many people have had difficulty in understanding them in a literal way or seeing them as literal events that are coming upon the earth. But as we've mentioned before, once the cord of literal interpretation has been cut, then the text can no longer constrain the creativity of man's imaginations for these things. In like manner, it would be extremely difficult for God to describe anything, for his words would always be interpreted as symbolic or simply an allegory. The point is, there's nothing in here that indicates that these things are allegorical. The language is straightforward and accurate. In a simple way, just understand this. Like the plagues in Egypt were literal, these bowl judgments at the end of of man's time period are literal as well. And so we see the first bowl in verse 2. And so the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Those who worship the beast and take his mark receive these terrible sores, these boils upon their skin. And it would not be unlike the boils that Job had on his skin that were inflicted upon him by Satan. These boils are a parallel to the plague of boils in Egypt in Exodus 9. And it's only upon those who took the mark of the beast. And you can say those who had the mark of the beast are now marked by boils and judgment. It's interesting, many commentators point out that these earth dwellers had absolutely violated the second commandment of God that was written on stone and placed in the Ark of the Covenant. And that was to not make carved images and bow down to them and serve them. And these stones were called the testimony, and in the previous chapter, the prelude to this chapter, it's intriguing that we see the real temple opened up where that testimony resides. So man is being weighed against the law of God. I believe we should ask ourselves this morning, what do we worship? Who do we worship? What occupies our thoughts? Are we more inclined to muse on the news and be depressed, or consider Jesus and look to him and receive his blessing and his care and his comfort? Do we open up the news feed first thing in the morning, or do we open up the Word of God and seek to hear from him? What force directs your daily schedule and your routine? What motivates you to do this or that, or to not do something, or to go someplace? What determines your calendar? Or does God's book direct your checkbook? So when we consider these issues of idolatry that are really all throughout the scripture, these are always important questions that we need to ask ourselves. The second bowl, verse 3, then the second angel poured out his bowl upon the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. With the second trumpet in chapter 8, verse 8, we saw that a third of the sea creatures died. Here, all of the sea creatures die. Just imagine the carnage to be washed up on the beaches of the world, as well as the putrefying stench when this transpires, a judgment for certain. Just think of the chaos and the tragedy of the food chain being disrupted at its very core. The third bowl, verse 4, then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. At the sounding of the third trumpet in Revelation 8, one third of the waters were struck and became bitter. But here, all of the rivers and water sources are struck. In Revelation 8, they only became bitter. Here, they become blood. People had rejected the life-giving blood of Jesus. Now they're giving the blood of judgment to drink. The blood of Christ speaks of life, but the blood here speaks of condemnation. And again, another parallel to the plagues in Egypt. This passage, this verse, reminds me of the glorious passage in Hebrews 12:24, and it says there that we've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. The old covenant was about the law and works and the understanding that we can never, ever fulfill God's righteous standard. But the new covenant speaks of Jesus, who fulfilled the law, gives us his grace and mercy and forgiveness through the sprinkling and shedding of his blood. So some people ask, well, what is the deal with the blood speaking better than the blood of Abel? What did the blood of Abel speak of when Cain killed Abel in our you know, the first family of the universe, of history, really, back in Genesis? Abel's blood spoke of man's depravity and man's destitution when a human killed another human who was his own brother. And Abel's blood cried out, and it spoke of sin, and it spoke of death, and it spoke of the need and the requirement for justice to be meted out. But what does the blood of Christ speak of? Oh, so much better. It speaks of life, and it speaks of forgiveness, and it speaks of a better way and a better day that's coming. So when you look at that passage, that's what it's getting at. Concerning this third bowl judgment, we can only imagine how undrinkable the water will be. What a horror it would be for someone who's thirsty, especially, to go to a drinking fountain, to go to a tap in their home, to turn on their faucet out in the yard with the hose to get a drink of water, and blood comes out. Horrifying, disgusting, for sure. And this is judgment. Verse 5, "And I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you've judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due.'" This angel has some sort of authority over the waters, and he speaks here in these verses. And I was thinking that it is interesting in the book of Revelation, not just how many angels we see referenced in the book of Revelation, but how there is such a variety of roles that the angels have in the book of Revelation. And here, through this angel, God is not just exonerated for his judgments, but he's even worshiped and praised for his judgments. God is perfect, and he knows how to balance judgment and wrath with his mercy and grace. His mercy and grace holds off judgment, but his truth and righteousness will make judgment inevitable. And God is the one that can balance these characteristics of his, where he is a just judge, period. That means evil has to be judged. But he's also a gracious and loving and merciful God. And all of these characteristics he's able to balance perfectly. Take a look at these two verses out of the Psalms. Psalm 145, verse 17. Let's just read this psalm together. You ready? "The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works." And then Psalm 119, 137, let's read together. "Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments." And so God can't be accused of going too heavy or going too light. It's absolutely perfect. It says here that the Lord Jesus, is the one who is and who was and who is to be. This is in contrast to the beast that we saw in chapter 13, who is, who was wounded, and then lived. And this phrase we've heard before from Revelation chapter 1. Another interesting thing of verse 6, where it says, "They have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink." Evidently, in God's eternal economy, if you spill the blood of the saints, then blood you will drink. Listen to what Isaiah 49, 25 and 26 says. He says, "I will contend with him who contends with you. I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." Christians have been persecuted since the birth of Jesus 2,000 years ago. But remember that this time period in the tribulation will be one marked by persecution of believers and martyrdom of the believers. And so those who refuse to worship the image of the beast will perish, as will all those who oppose the beast. But the book of Revelation certainly has been precious to the persecuted church. And it's been well said that its pages are stained with the blood of the martyrs of the saints over the years. So many, many persecuted saints have found comfort in these pages. Verse 7, After I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." So again, God's not going to violate his character or his nature. He's going to judge perfectly. Listen to this. In his time and in his way and according to his plan. You think about the problem of evil in our world today. How's God going to handle it? When he handles it, it will be complete according to his plan and according to his timing. All evil will be judged. Every wrong will be righted. And we see that very plan unfolding on the pages of Revelation. The fourth bowl, verse 8. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. There's a change in the sun's general pattern of operation, and it can be seen in Jesus's prophecy regarding the Olivet Discourse in Luke chapter 21, where he said that there would be signs in the sun. And one of the purposes of God pouring out this bowl upon the sun is that over the centuries and even millennia, men have worshiped the sun and other celestial bodies instead of worshiping the Creator. They have exchanged the truth for the lie, and they worship the creation rather than the Creator. And here, that which men worship becomes the source of their curse regarding the sun. So it's as if God says, "You want it? You got it." Back with the fourth trumpet, one third of the sun was darkened, and here the sun is intensified, causing men to be scorched and burned. And notice in verse 9 that they don't repent and turn to the Lord. They blaspheme the name of God. And that is 100% different than what God desires. He wants men to repent and to turn to him. He wants people, even today, to turn to him so that their sin can be dealt with. This was the message of the sacrifice in the Garden of Eden, so that Adam and Eve could be covered not by their own works, but by the skin of an innocent animal that died in their place. So their first inclination was to run from God, but God wanted them to come to him. And when they came into the presence of the Lord, he covered them with what they couldn't do on their own. And that's the beginning of the principle of sacrifice, the death of the innocent on behalf of the guilty. And that started the whole Levitical system, basically. That's kind of the Genesis seed of the Levitical system, which every sacrifice points to Jesus, the lamb that was slain, so that sin can be dealt with and taken care of, and that we can be forgiven. And my friends, the message of repentance is something that God desired for his people in the Old Testament. With John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet, he came on the scene in Matthew 3, and he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then when Jesus comes on the scene, he picks up right where John left off, and he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Turn from sin and turn to God. Change your thinking and be in alignment with God. God's word has to say. That's what repentance is all about. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said about repentance. He said, "This is real penitence or repentance when the man gives glory to the justice of God, even though it condemns him. Oh, my hearer, do you thus repent? Is sin really sinful to you? Do you see its desert of hell? If not, your repentance needs to be repented of." If you do not think of repentance in this way, then you need to repent of how you think of repentance, because you're off. And it's sad. Man won't come to God in his grace and mercy in this age of grace that we're in right now. And it's God's hope and desire that in his wrath and in his judgment that men would repent and come to him. But they don't. And instead of repenting, they blaspheme the Lord. I think we should be very, very mindful of how we respond to God and how we view God. Because if we disregard God today, we will be inclined to disregard him tomorrow. If we refuse his word today, we just might be inclined to refuse his word and speak against him tomorrow. In Hebrews 3, it teaches us that the Holy Spirit says for us to hear his voice today, lest we become hardened in our hearts like the children of Israel. Verse 13 of chapter 3 goes on to say that because of that, we should be exhorting one another today, lest our hearts become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Suffice it to say that the best time to come to Christ and to become a Christian and be saved is today. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. The fifth bowl. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. This bowl is poured out, this judgment comes down, and apparently it's only upon the beast and his government. This is very similar to the plague of darkness that we see in Exodus chapter 10 in Egypt. And it's interesting there that while there was darkness across the entire land of Egypt for 3 days, the children of Israel had light in their homes. They experienced some effects of the plagues at that time, but not acutely. And so while the first bowl judgment affected all those who took the mark of the beast, this one seems to only affect his kingdom and those who are in his cabinet or his circle of leadership. It seems like some judgments are directed only to certain groups of people. Interesting to say. Tony Garland notes the contrast between the brightness and scorching of the sun with the fourth bowl and the darkness that comes with the fifth bowl. He goes on to say how the beast is empowered by Satan, who is called the Shining One and Son of the Dawn in Isaiah 14, and that he has no power here and is helpless in this God-imposed darkness. So whatever this darkness is, notice the effect. It causes great pain and anguish. And so the beast and his cabinet and his leadership, they can only bite their tongues in a vain attempt to divert their attention from sheer misery. J.A. Cease said, "Their tongues have spoken blasphemies, and they themselves thus punish them." Heavy. The sixth bowl, verse 12. You guys doing okay? Okay, just checking in. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So here's this angel pouring out a judgment upon the great river Euphrates, and it's called great for a reason. The Romans considered the Euphrates River to be a secure barrier against invasion from the empires of the East. And in that day, it was 1,800 miles long and anywhere from 300 to 1,200 yards wide. That's why it's called the Great River. If this river is dried up, you can see how large armies to the east, such as the near Muslim countries and countries as far east as even China, could mobilize toward Israel. But it should be pointed out that when the scriptures refer to the kingdoms of the east, Assyria and Babylon are generally in mind, and then Persia, which is modern-day Iran, it's referred to in Ezra 5:6 as the country beyond the great river. Okay? Many have wondered why the armies of the east come and move west, whether it is to destroy Israel or eventually come against the Antichrist and his government. It's hard to know for sure and how this works out. But I like to focus in on what we do know. And we know that there's coming a time when the armies of the world will gather together at a place called Armageddon. And then at the end, just before the return of Jesus, they point their weapons to try to prevent his return. And we'll see that in Revelation 19. And so with the sixth trumpet, judgment, it spoke of a demonic force coming up out of the Euphrates, a demon force. But with the sixth bowl, it's dried up and makes the way for actual armies to cross. Demonic spirits, we see, come from the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet to do what? To deceive the kings of the earth and their armies, causing them to gather for this final battle. How do they do that? We don't know. But there's a very strong spiritual component to that. It could be some type of disinformation campaign. Will AI be used? Probably. Deepfake? Probably. But however we think it's going to take place, don't forget that there's a demonic spiritual reality that's ultimately at work bringing the kings and their armies to the west. God dried up the Red Sea to allow the children of Israel to escape from destruction. Here the Euphrates is dried up to bring the rebellious nations of the earth to destruction. Verse 14, again, that verse leaves no doubt as to who the winner of the battle is. It says, God Almighty. We should keep in mind that in prophetic scripture in these last days, there are three major end-time battles that the scriptures draw our attention to, and they are the following. The battle of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39. We don't know if it begins and ends before the tribulation period, before the rapture, or it may cross over and span the church age and the tribulation age, or it is somehow at the beginning of the tribulation. We just don't know for sure. Number two, the battle of Armageddon, spoken of here in our text as well as Revelation 19. And then there is a final battle at the end of the millennium, where Satan and his allies war against God in chapter 20. But then in about a half a verse, they're put asunder. God wins. Half a verse. Well, verse 15. Wonderful encouragement right here in the middle. Words are in red. "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." This is the third beatitude in the book of Revelation. The third "blessed is" type phrase. Do you remember how many beatitudes we find throughout the book of Revelation, church? Seven. That would be always a good answer if you have to guess of how many of something are in the book of Revelation. Probably 75% of the time you'd be right if you said seven. Good job, you're the winner, you know. The first one was in Revelation 1:3, and that was a blessing for the one who reads and takes to heart and applies the words of this book. And let me ask you this. Have you been blessed so far traveling through Revelation? I certainly have. The second is found in chapter 14 and verse 13. That's a blessing for the tribulation martyr. This is the third, and it's a blessing for the one who watches for the return of the Lord and keeps these things in the heart and then applies them to their life. I love the fact that when we look at the phrase that Jesus says, "I am coming as a thief," that is in the present tense, which translates, "I am presently coming." There's no stopping it. Nothing will stop the return of Jesus at the end of the tribulation. That arrival will take place as if he is on his way already. When we look at this verse, there are two lines of interpretation regarding who this verse is to, okay? The first is that it's a command, an imperative for believers who are still alive at this time in the tribulation period. And so this would serve as an encouraging reminder that the Lord's return is near and that believers should anticipate his coming and act accordingly. So that's interpretation number one. Interpretation number two is that it's an interjection for believers who are reading this revelation of Jesus. So this would be the seven churches that Jesus wrote to in chapters 2 and 3, and it would be to this church, to Calvary Chapel, that Jesus is writing to, that we would be encouraged that the coming of Jesus for his church, for his bride, is near, and we need to be walking in a pure way before the Lord in preparation for that time. So which is it? I believe that both are in mind. Both applications, both interpretations are in mind. It's for us, and it's for someone who is in the tribulation needing some encouragement. 1 John 3, 2 and 3 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." And so having that blessed hope upon our mind and heart that Jesus could come back at any moment, that has a purifying effect upon the bride. When people say, "Well, if you have this hope of the rapture, whatever, it's going to make you lazy." If that's what the effect is in your life, you don't understand the principle of the rapture and the great appearing and blessed hope of Jesus for his church. You don't understand. If anything, it's a great motivator. Jesus said of the faithful steward in Matthew 24, 46, "Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing." So, church, believer in Christ, what are you doing right now? What are you doing with your life? Are you serving the Lord, or are you serving yourself or the world? Good question to ask. Many places, Jesus told us, told believers to be watching and ready. Many places in the New Testament were told to be watching and ready for his return. Hebrews 10:25. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. The Bible places a great importance of gathering together as the church body like we're doing now. And the writer is teaching that we're to understand the significance of church and Bible study and fellowship and corporate prayer and praying in smaller groups. And that we're not to have a casual attitude about church attendance. And that we should even exhort one another and encourage one another to be in fellowship and be in church. And he finishes the verse by saying, so much more as you see the day approaching. What's the day? The day of the Lord. All of these end time things from beginning to end. Verse 15 speaks about keeping your garment, like keeping it clean, having your garment, girded so that you can move around. It speaks of spiritual and practical righteousness. So on the spiritual side, we don't get spiritual clothing of righteousness on our own. We can't work to be righteous before a holy God. We can't be clothed with this type of righteousness by works that we have done. Titus 3:5 addresses that. Isaiah 64:6 says that our good works of righteousness, if they were all piled up together, they're like filthy rags. They don't do anything spiritually for us. The Bible speaks that we have to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Galatians 3:27 speaks that we're to be clothed with His righteousness. And so here in verse 15, we're not to be found in shame and spiritual nakedness like Adam and Eve, but clothed based on the sacrifice of Christ. And it's really an amazing trade when you think about what Jesus has done for us, isn't it? Where He took our filthy rags and then He clothed us with His pure and holy righteousness. Our sin for a future and a hope. He was wounded for our transgression so that we could receive healing. He suffered wrath so that we could experience grace. He was betrayed and suffered wrongly so that we could be right with God. He died in our place so that we could live. What a trade. What a trade. And that should cause us to have gratitude and worship in our hearts before the Lord. Many places the scriptures speak of believers watching and waiting for the return of Jesus. This is what the New Testament writers believed and wrote about and held to. This is what the early church held to. Even our church fathers held to the imminent return of Jesus for His bride. For those in the tribulation, this verse would apply to the second coming. But for us in the church age, it applies to the return of Christ for the bride. Verse 16, and they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. This is the place you've heard about Armageddon, the Battle of Armageddon, but really it is an actual place which overlooks the Jezreel Valley. It's about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. David Guzik remarks that many battles have been fought there in that valley and in that place. And he said that Megiddo is in a region frequently associated with decisive battles. Deborah over Sisera in Judges 5, Gideon over the Midianites, Judges 7, Pharaoh over Josiah, 2 Kings 23. And he goes on to say, over 200 battles have been fought in the region from 1468 BC with Pharaoh Thutmose III to 1917 with Lord Allenby of the British against the Ottomans. You know, it's reported that when Napoleon saw this place, that he said, this would be a great place for the earth's final battle. It appealed to military leaders. Here's what God says will happen there. Zephaniah 3:8. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of the kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Now, there's been movies about the Battle of Armageddon. You've probably heard about it. Sometimes we use that about this final battle. But you need to know that the word battle and Armageddon don't touch in the scriptures. You're not going to find it there. Armageddon and what we're looking at here is the gathering place, the gathering place of all these armies of the world. But the battling, when the battling takes place, it's multifaceted and it's a conflict that ends up in Jerusalem and ends up with them pointing their weapons at Jesus at his second coming. So we're not going to unwind that, which is very difficult to do. Another fascinating place or fascinating thing about this place, Armageddon, is that you're hopefully aware that Jesus grew up in what town in Israel? Nazareth. Now, hopefully that's not a surprise to anyone. Yet it's interesting that this boy, Jesus, was raised in a town that overlooked the very valley where the armies of the world would gather together for this final battle and then ultimately point their weapons at him upon his second coming to the earth. You wonder what that 12-year-old, 15-year-old boy thought about overlooking that beautiful valley. It's quite interesting. Well, we've come to the seventh bowl, verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." There are no more judgments. There's no more specific bowls of wrath or trumpets blown or seals broken. It's all complete. If you remember, after the suffering that he faced for hours, Jesus cried out from the cross, "It is done. It is finished." Salvation had been accomplished. And now, regarding the judgment of God, his wrath poured out upon the earth, it is now accomplished. It is now complete. And we'll read about what this bowl entails in verse 18. "And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth." God shakes the earth at this point with an earthquake that has never been recorded on the Richter scale to this magnitude. So you can say the greatest earthquake ever will take place towards the end of the 7-year tribulation period. Hebrews 12:26 foretold this event when God said, "Yet once more I shake not only the earth but also heaven." We read in Isaiah 13:9-11, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." It doesn't matter what kind of seismic reinforced structure you've built to try to escape the judgment of God, it will come and it will find you. Verse 19, "Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." The great city. Commentators and Bible teachers are generally divided when it comes to the identity of the great city divided into three parts. As in this, does it refer to Jerusalem or does it refer to Babylon? Both are referred to the great city in the scriptures. Well, Babylon is mentioned in this verse, and it will be dealt with specifically in the next two chapters. And it seems like I lean towards it speaking of Jerusalem, because we know that when Jesus returns, the Mount of Olives splits in two. So there's going to be some geological changes to the immediate area of the city of Jerusalem and the surrounding area of Jerusalem. So I lean towards Jerusalem, but it also says the cities of the nations fell. Cities, even in our day right now, can be seen as the pride and joy of man. Oh, come to our city, you know, visit this city. We have people all over the world visiting Kalispell and Columbia Falls and Whitefish. They're visiting our valley now, and sometimes we wish they wouldn't, but it is what it is, you know, and people go to the cities of the world, and some are well-traveled, and you've been to many of them, but the cities of the world, they will be judged before the Lord's return, and Babylon in particular will not be forgotten. She will drink the cup of God's wrath. And then, verse 20, every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. There's going to be topographical changes of the entire world, and every island will be affected, and the mountains will disappear. That this judgment is going to affect the entire earth, this wrath of God, and there will be no mistake as to the source of this wrath. Earth dwellers will know that this is the wrath of God, whereas right now we experience the wrath of man. This is a very violent situation. There will likely be great loss of life. Any remaining world organizations will be completely disrupted. In verse 21, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, every hailstone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because the plague of hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. God has used hail in the scriptures for judgment. He used it against Egypt in Exodus 9, against the Canaanites in Joshua chapter 10, against apostate Israel in Isaiah 28, and even against Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38. And this just isn't your normal, everyday, average hailstorm. These hailstones are said each to weigh about a talent. What is a talent? Well, depending on how you calculate a talent can weigh anywhere from 75 pounds to 114 pounds. I mean, we're talking about heavy ice bricks coming down from the sky at terminal velocity. Could you just imagine the insurance claims going on? Such hail would tear through houses, structures, and no one would be able to find refuge. And what we see here too, again, God wanted man to repent, and with this plague, man doesn't repent. Instead, he chooses to blaspheme the true and living God. Amazing. Incredible. These judgments, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowl judgments are coming to this earth. We're looking at history in the future, written down for us. It's going to happen. I want to finish by drawing your attention to Revelation. Turn to the left over to Hebrews chapter 12. Just a couple of books. We wrap this up. Provide a little bit of application. Hebrews chapter 12. The earthquake in verse 18 of Revelation 16 will be stronger and more devastating than any earthquake that has ever come upon this earth. But God will use, let us say, shaking experiences to get our attention. That will culminate in Revelation to get man's attention. And the only thing that God wants is for man to repent. That's the goal. But God uses shaking today in our lives to disciple us, to discipline us, to direct us. Causes us to sometimes understand when there's a shaking in our life that we're actually clinging to things that are temporary and not eternal. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on the earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain." So there is a shaking that is coming upon the earth, and there will be no escape. The only thing that man can do in that moment is repent of his sin and turn to God. Or he's going to reject God and he will be doomed forever. For you and me, this shaking in our lives that God will allow, these difficult seasons that are God-filtered, what do? They get our attention. They wake us up. They cause us to focus on things above. A shaking causes us to realize what really matters, what's eternal, and what is merely temporal. When we go through trials and these shaking seasons of our life, it causes us to cling to Jesus and look to him as the author and the finisher of our faith. We see our idols tumble and Jesus remains. When we go through shaking seasons, we find that his promises are sure and can't be shaken. What promise of God, Christian, have you ever stood upon in a time of trial or a shaking period of your life and it failed you? God is faithful. His word is faithful. And verse 28 tells us what our response should be. Hebrews 12, 28. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." There's two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of this world that's being shaken even now before our very eyes, and we feel that in our lives sometimes. And there's an eternal kingdom. Which kingdom are you in? Which kingdom are you living for? And what is our response? Our response is to serve God acceptably and to revere him in all things. That's what it means for the Christian today. Worship God, have a reverential awe for him, and serve him acceptably with the grace that he extends to you. So you're saved by grace, and we serve by grace. That's what God wants us to do. Amen? Jesus, we come before you thankful for all these things. And Lord, it's truly amazing that we're reading, even at the end of the Bible, history in advance. Lord, this will take place in the future. And we know, God, that your desire is for humans to repent. And Lord, I just pray that whatever work that you desire to do in our hearts today, that we would not fight against you, that we would not rebel against you, that we would not harden our hearts. Lord, if there is any conviction of the Holy Spirit in our lives this morning, God, I just pray that we would deal with you today, that we would repent of our sin today and understand that you have your arms open wide, ready to receive us, ready to restore us into fellowship. Lord, you're so good like that. Lord, with the things that are going on in our world today, we know that you're the God of the ages, and we know that you have a plan. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for there to be peace, for you to protect life, Lord. But until you come, help us to honor you, help us to serve you, and help us to worship you in a way and a manner that pleases you, Lord. Help us to worship you in spirit and truth. Pray that you bless us, Lord, as the God of blessing. In Jesus' name, All God's kids said? Amen. Amen.